love how some of the Christmas songs, there's a sense in which we're singing about the first coming of Christ, but also the second one. So come thou long expected Jesus, celebrating his birth, but also a prayer that he would come again. We're going to turn today in our Bibles to Revelation and chapter 22. And we are doing a mini-series on the blessings, the seven beatitudes of Revelation, or blessings. And last Sunday we worked our way up to number 5 in Revelation chapter 20 on the blessing of sharing in the first resurrection. And Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the book, actually has the last two blessings. So there's seven blessings in 22 chapters, and the last two are in chapter 22. So in other words, Revelation ends with a double blessing. And amen to that. And that brings us to the title of today's message, The Blessing of Keeping the Prophetic Word. And if that sounds a little familiar, it might be because this is very similar to the first blessing. Where John writes that blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy of this book, and blessed are those who hear and who keep these words. And this blessing is repeated again here in chapter 22 as the sixth beatitude or blessing, and we'll take a look at it. And it's going to be a topical message. Our passage is only two verses, but we will turn to some other passages in Revelation to help us understand what this means, including Jesus, the letters to the seven churches, Jesus' word to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, looking specifically at the first one. But for now, let's pick up in chapter 22 on verse 6 and 7. And this is after John has described the new heaven and the new earth. And an angel is speaking to him. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Let's pray. We praise you, Jesus, the one who's coming soon, who's spoken this blessing to us, that we're blessed if we keep the words of the prophecy of this book, which God gave to and through you to the angel, to John, who wrote it down for seven churches, and you've given it to us 1900 years later. Hallelujah. May you do a purifying an encouraging work in our hearts as we feed on your word now, and empower us for another week of worship and witness and doing good works. In Jesus' name, amen. For our purposes today, I'm going to ask two basic questions. First, how do we keep the prophetic word? In verse 7, John writes what Jesus said, blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. We're blessed if we keep the prophetic word. To keep the prophetic word means we are obeying it. We're understanding it and we're obeying what the word says. But I want to just ask a basic question, and that is, how do we keep the prophetic word? And you know, I'm going to shut our snare drum off because it's going to distract me. Amen to drums. I'm a little drummer boy, but the snares like to distract the preacher. Back to the sermon. How do we keep the prophetic word? And I'm going to answer this in two ways, and here's the first one. Come to Jesus if you're thirsty, and take of the water of life without price. In chapter 21, verse 6, after describing the new heaven and earth, John writes this. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Then in chapter 22, starting in verse 16, again John writes, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. That takes us back to chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. We just saw this verse in youth group a couple weeks ago, and Naomi pointed out how cool it is that Jesus is both the root and the descendant of David. He is the root from which David comes, but then he's also the descendant. Only Jesus could be both. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit and the church is proclaiming to the world, come. And let the one who hears, those that are feeding on the words of Revelation, come. This includes Christians. After we come to Jesus, we keep coming. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. In one sense, Revelation is the apocalyptic gospel. It's the gospel message in apocalyptic form with apocalyptic themes about God's sovereignty, and he reigns over this evil world, and how this evil world's going to end, and how we should live in the meantime. And there is a strong call to repent and fear God and believe. It's a very intense book, so much so that some people avoid reading it because it can be a little disturbing, to say the least. Yet, two times in the last two chapters of Revelation, there's an invitation. Come. Are you thirsty? Spiritually, in your heart? Are you thirsty? If so, there's an invitation. Come. The gospel's a command. Repent and believe. It's also an invitation. Come. Come to Jesus if you're thirsty. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. If you're thirsty, let the one who's thirsty come. And here's the thing. All of us are thirsty. But here the focus is for those who are aware of it and want to respond according to the word of the Lord. Let the one who is thirsty, that's the whole world, but not the whole world will acknowledge it. And even when we do acknowledge it, sometimes we're going to turn to other things to satisfy that, to quench that thirst. Are you thirsty? Let me say, first of all, for those of us that are in Christ who know Jesus, are we coming back to Jesus to quench our thirst? And if we don't know Christ, are we willing to put our faith in him and turn to him to quench our thirst? Because of our sin nature and the world and the evil one, we naturally turn to other things to satisfy us on the inside. We try to quench our thirst. It can be through entertainment, through pleasure, through money, through careers, through relationships, dating or marriage, or best friends, or sports, or drama, or music. It can be ministry. A whole host of things. And a lot of these things are good, but it's not good when we're turning to those things to fill up our to satisfy us on the inside in a way that only God can. Are we thirsty? Are we coming to Jesus? Again, Revelation is a powerful, disturbing, radical book. But amidst it, and at the end, twice at the end, there's an invitation. If you're thirsty, come. And God offers us the water of life. Spiritual nourishment for eternity that can never be taken away. And it's without price, John says. There's a price involved because of our sin. Jesus has paid that price on the cross through his righteous life and his obedient death on a cross, and God raised him from the dead. So this water of life that God offers us, we taste of it in this life, we'll experience it in full in the life to come. It's given to those who will come to Jesus. We put our faith in him and we say, Jesus, I believe that you're Lord. I ask you to forgive my sin. I acknowledge I have fallen short of your glory. I need a Savior. I can't do it myself. I want you to not only forgive me, but change me on the inside. I want the love of God for you and for other people. I want to live by faith. I don't want to control my own life. I want you to quench the thirst of my soul. I know that you're the living water and that you offer it. Will you forgive me and be Lord of my life and empower me through the Spirit and the fellowship of the church to be your witness, to love my neighbor and my enemy? And if we've done that, to be reminded that this is a daily call to keep coming back to Jesus. Here's the other way I want to mention in terms of how we keep the prophetic word and be blessed: by heeding the letters to the seven churches. In your own time, if you haven't done this for a while or ever before, I encourage you, study the first three chapters of Revelation. Read the whole book. And part of the reason we're doing this sermon series is to help encourage us to feed on Revelation. But one thing that's good to do is study those first three chapters and see what Jesus has to say about himself and the seven churches. Part of the way we keep the prophetic word, we obey it, the words of the prophecy of this book, is by looking at what Jesus said to each of those seven churches and then live accordingly. And there's a message there for us individually as well as us as a church. And each of these letters to the seven churches, it has a recurring outline. The words are different. The message for each church is different. There's some similarities, but the outline's the same. If you've ever noticed, there's seven churches addressed in chapters 2 and 3. And each time, Jesus begins talking about himself. Jesus is a Jesus-centered person. Each message begins with a self-introduction by Jesus, then a prophetic word by Jesus for that church, and then he ends with an exhortation and a promise, a charge and a promise. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and conquer, overcome, live victoriously, and you will receive eternal life. Now, that's worded differently, but that outline is the same in each of the seven letters. Jesus introduces himself as the exalted reigning Christ, drawing upon what John describes in Revelation 1. He introduces himself, he gives a prophetic word to each church, and then he ends with an exhortation and promise. It's that same theme over and over. And I have a little map here that I'll show you. This is a picture. If you can see there, the black dot is the island of Patmos, where John is a prisoner of Rome. And it's I think about 60 miles off the coast there. This would be in modern-day Turkey. And you see the numbers. Those are the seven cities where the seven churches are. And they're listed in the order in which they're addressed, which, ironically, if you were a postal carrier or whatever they would have been called in those days, that's the order in which you would have traveled to deliver the mail. And over on the right-hand side there is the list of the seven churches, and two of them are in white, Smyrna and Philadelphia. They're the two churches that are not rebuked. Jesus has a word for all seven churches. Those two churches receive no rebuke. All of them are given an exhortation. But those two churches are living faithfully. And I want to take a couple minutes and have us look at what Jesus says to the first one, to the church in Ephesus, as one example of how we can keep the prophetic word. So if you want to follow along, look at chapter 2, and I'm going to briefly comment on Jesus' word to the church in Ephesus. May the people of Lake Region Bible Church take this to heart. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is Jesus' introduction to himself. He instructs John to write to the angel of each of the churches. And this angelic theology for the churches, it's not elaborated on. We're not told why is he telling John to write to the angel of each church? As we saw back in chapter 1, the word angel literally means messenger. It can refer to a human. But of the 60-some times the angels are referred to in Revelation, outside of the letters to the churches, it's always referring to angelic beings. And New Testament scholar Don Carson gives some helpful insights into this. Writing to the angels, he says, shows us that Christ is in charge of the heavenly realm, not just the earthly realm. And that the angels need to understand what's going on as well. Hebrews 1 tells us that they are ministering servants that God has provided for us. And there's angels ministering to us individually and our church. And writing to the angels pushes us, the reader, and those who are hearing, to look beyond just the natural realm. And it heightens our awareness of the reality of the spiritual world. There's an angelic realm that we can't see. There's a demonic battle going on against the angels. When we pray, we are engaging in that warfare. When we love one another, when we feed on the word, and when we proclaim the gospel, that's all part of spiritual warfare. Moving on, Jesus' self-introduction begins with these words. The words of him who. This phrase literally means, "These things says the Lord of hosts," taken out of the Old Testament. It's a phrase that the Old Testament prophets would use when they were introducing the very words of Yahweh, God himself. And here Jesus uses those words for himself, meaning he's putting his words on the same level as the words of Yahweh, God Almighty. Moving on, Jesus says he holds the seven stars in his right hand. That points to his sovereign control and authority over the angels. Back in chapter 1, we learned that the stars are the angels, the lampstands are the churches. He holds them in his hand. Angels are way more powerful than we are. Jesus holds them in his hand. And he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Gold lampstands, the churches. He's present with us. Paul says in Galatians 2 that Christ lives in me. He lives in us individually. Jesus also, when we gather as a church in a small group or a worship service and prayer and so forth, he is present among us. He is walking among us. He is here as Lord. He's holy. Does he have our attention? He walks among the seven gold lampstands. So, that's how he introduces himself to the church in Ephesus. You read the other letters and see other introductions. Again, drawing from the description John has in chapter 1, when he has this vision of Jesus, which, as a reminder, the first apocalyptic vision given to John in Revelation is Jesus. Now, his prophetic word. Jesus knows and he praises and he rebukes his churches. Let's see what he says to Ephesus, the church there. This church was in the city of Ephesus. John, who's writing, which might be the Apostle John, and who may have also written the book of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, scholars debate that, but it's John who's writing. And Ephesus was a most influential city in Western Asia Minor, now modern-day Turkey. It was known for emperor worship and practicing magic. And it was the home of the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and its theater seated 25,000 people. And it was the closest church, as you can see on that map, to the city of, or the island of Patmos, where John was given this revelation and where he was a prisoner. The Apostle Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts 19 to 20, which was in the 50s AD. And this was a healthy church when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. If you've ever read Ephesians and noticed, wow, there doesn't seem to, unlike 1 Corinthians, these people don't have any problems. They love Jesus. They love one another. They're bearing witness to the gospel. Timothy served as a pastor there and was charged by Paul to confront the false teachers and establish godly leadership. You can read about that in 1 and 2 Timothy. 30-some years later, this church is still solid in doctrine, but they have been found lacking in love. Look at verse 2. I know your works, Jesus says, your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. They've got good works. They've persevered. They have patient endurance. They've not put up with false doctrine, which Paul warned about in Acts 20. He warned the Ephesian believers and elders. And then he adds another word of affirmation, verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. And then jump ahead a moment to verse 6. He says, and you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, who were teaching a theology that was encouraging the church to engage in sexual immorality and idolatry. And Jesus says that you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Which, just by the way, are politically incorrect Jesus. There's things he hates. He hates idolatry. He hates sexual immorality. He hates sin. We're to hate sin too. Not people, but sin. And that starts with repentance in our own hearts. And in our pluralistic and politically correct culture, it's easy to grow soft on hating sin and hating sinful deeds and false doctrines and bending over backwards not to offend anyone. We should be humble. We should be loving. But we're called to hate sin and take a stand against it. And not just the sins we don't like. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. We saw this briefly last week. I mentioned this. Losing or abandoning their first love, it's defined different ways. The love you had at first. It could mean their love from years gone by, and their love for Jesus is slowly dying out. Could be specifically their love for Jesus and each other, and the emphasis is not on how much they love, but who's being loved. Or their witness for Christ, because churches are lampstands and we're to be shining our light. Or, as Pastor Colin Smith says, it might be that they're just an overall Christ-centeredness has died out. Their love for Jesus and being his witnesses and loving one another in Christ. It's probably all of us. When Paul wrote Ephesians about 30 years before Revelation, this church was excelling in the love of Jesus. And Paul prayed that they would abound more and more. Now they have a problem. That love has died down. And our love for Jesus is directly tied to our witness for Christ. One of the most famous stories in the Gospels is that Peter denied Christ 3 times when he was arrested. And, you know, we're not ripping on Peter. You and I would have faced the same temptation. He was scared. He was asked 3 times, are you with Jesus? Do you know him? 3 times he denied it. Jesus restores him. But it's interesting, in that conversation in John chapter 20, have you ever noticed that Jesus asks him 3 times a question, basically the same question, which Peter's grieved about when he asks him the 3rd time, because he's like, yeah, I denied you 3 times, now you're asking me a question 3 times. But the question is, do you love me? Peter denied Jesus 3 times, and the way Jesus restores him is to focus on, do you love me? Our witness for Christ, our willingness to stand up and bear his name, is directly tied to, do we love Jesus? The church in Ephesus had lost their first love. And whether it's a discouraging, depressing year like 2020, or whether it's our health, our job, ministry, relationships, there's a whole host of stuff, cultural, political, theological, sometimes just what we're dealing with individually. There's a whole lot that can bring us down. We're invited to come to Jesus and nurture that intimate relationship with him, to keep fellowshipping with one another and praying with one another and encouraging one another and forgiving one another and praying that God would cause the love of Jesus in us to well up, that we wouldn't lose our first love. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Remember, it's a verb tense that's ongoing. Keep on remembering what you've done in the past, like we saw in Paul's letter that we call Ephesians. Repent, which is a sharp, sharp break from the way things are, and renew the love-driven works that you had. And verse 5, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In Revelation, there's times where Jesus talks about coming, not in terms of his second coming, but coming in judgment on his churches that won't repent. Let's take his prophetic word to heart. And then he ends with an exhortation and a promise. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Holy Spirit speaks to the churches. And each individual, notice he who has an ear, individually, let's hear what the Spirit is saying. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And notice it's to the churches. In other words, Ephesus, I have a message for you, but I also want you to listen to what I say to Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And all of them are supposed to take to heart what I've said to you. Imagine if Jesus gave a word to Lake Region Bible Church and all the churches in Lake County were reading it. Might be a little humbling. I think it'd also be encouraging because there's a lot of cool stuff about our little church. But we are to hear what the Spirit says to each of the churches. And there's a promise in verse 7. Jesus says, to the one who conquers, he will grant to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. This points us back to Genesis. The very thing that we lost when Adam and Eve sinned, God is and will restore. And you read about a captivating picture of that in chapter 1 and 22. Chapter 21 and 22. How do we keep the prophetic word? Well, by coming to Jesus if we're thirsty and by heeding the letters to the seven churches. Now let me ask the second question. Why are we blessed if we keep the prophetic word? Some of which we've just seen. Again, verse 7, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. How do we do that? There's multiple ways. It includes coming to Jesus to quench our thirst, initially and daily. And then, among other things, heed what he says to the seven churches. But if we do that, why are we blessed? Well, here's one reason. Because Christ will satisfy our thirsty souls and welcome us into his glorious eternal kingdom. When we come to Jesus, he satisfies our thirst. Now, there'll be days where it doesn't feel that way. And part of God's sanctifying process is that he will use seasons of life where we don't feel satisfied as a Christian to draw us closer to him. And when we're going through that, ask for help. Ask for prayer. And by the grace of God and in the Spirit's power, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, keep persevering. And that blessing comes in God's timing and God's way. But also part of the blessing is knowing what's coming. And that is that we're going to be welcomed into his glorious eternal kingdom. In Revelation 1, Jesus refers to, he says that he has made us a kingdom and priests. His part of his kingdom is that he's making us a kingdom. Also, Revelation chapter 11 says that the kingdom of the world, it's speaking prophetically, has become the kingdom of our God and of our Lord. There's a day coming when his kingdom will be here on earth in the new heaven and earth, and everything will be right in that kingdom. And as we see in Revelation 21 and 22, that's pictured as a new heaven and earth, as a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly kingdom. And the reason that if we keep the prophetic word, we're blessed, among other reasons, is that we get to be in that eternal heavenly kingdom. We should seek practical ways to encourage and bless one each other right now, but part of the blessing is knowing what's coming. Here's the second thing. We're blessed because these words are trustworthy and true. Sometimes stating the obvious is what we need to hear. Look, back in chapter 22, that first verse we read, John says about the angel, he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. These words, meaning the book of Revelation, they are trustworthy and they are true. When we choose to keep or obey the prophetic word, part of the reason it's a blessing is because these words are true to begin with, and they're trustworthy. We live in a world where people are looking for that which is trustworthy and true. And a lot of times what we're hearing isn't. In the news media, in the schools, in our colleges, in Hollywood, in politics, sometimes in the church. But these words are trustworthy and true.
Amen.
Let's feed upon them. We are blessed when we obey revelation as well as the whole Word of God, because the Word of God is trustworthy and true. And if we're a Christian, we know that, but sometimes we need to hear it again. These words are trustworthy and true. When we obey them, when we keep them, we're blessed. Last thought. Why are we blessed if we keep the prophetic word? Because the risen Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon. And those who keep the prophetic word are the only ones who are going to be ready. Again, verse 7. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then if you jump ahead to verse 20, he says it again. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. That's Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We're blessed when we keep the prophetic word, because that means we're ready for Jesus, who the Bible says is coming soon. We can't fully understand God's timing. In 2 Peter 3, Scripture says that 1,000 years to the Lord is like a day. So in one sense, when God says Jesus is coming soon, the fact that it's been 1,900 years, that's like 2 days in God's perspective. But at the same time, we, each generation of the church, is to live with the anticipation and the expectation that Jesus is coming soon, and it might be in our lifetime. And I have a chart here, it's in your sermon notes, and we'll put it up on the screen, that this might, sometimes a visual chart will help. And the first one shows the history before Christ came. So if you imagine that arrow representing human history, and it's before Christ came, and it's headed toward the end. Okay? But now look at the next graph, history since Christ came. We're still headed toward the end, but there's now a sense in which rather than just heading straight at it, it's running alongside of it, and that end could come at any moment. We're that close. That's how we're to see where we're at right now. The first coming of Christ has altered our sense of time regarding the end of the age, as well as our focus regarding the direction in which human history is heading. And here I'm drawing from, as you see in your notes, Bible scholar I. Howard Marshall. Before Christ came to earth, history was, and time was gradually heading towards the coming of Israel's Messiah. If you've ever read through the Old Testament, I mean, it's awesome, but sometimes you're like, wow, this is taking a long time. And part of the reason it feels like that is because Israel kept sinning over and over again in the same ways. And it's so humbling to read because we're like, well, I'm a sinner too, and I would have been just like them. But you read the Old Testament, and there's a sense in which it is taking a long time. Now that we are living after the first coming of Christ, and with the revelation of the gospel, two key things there. Jesus has come, and now we have revelation that they did not in the Old Testament. Our sense of the timing regarding the imminent, the coming soon arrival of the end of the age, it's been greatly intensified. That sense was always there for God's people, but it's been intensified because Jesus came the first time. And our focus regarding where history is heading has been dramatically clarified. We have an understanding and a revelation that God's people did not in the Old Testament. Time and the course of human history are no longer slowly heading towards the end of the age. Rather, time and human history are now running alongside the end of the age, and it could come at any moment. And we're to be ready. Living with a sense of urgency and focus regarding the timing of Christ's return and the end of the age, it wasn't possible in the days of the Old Testament. First, because God's promises that are fulfilled through Jesus coming as Israel's Messiah, they hadn't been fulfilled yet. Jesus needed to come first and do things that God had promised before the end of the age would arrive. But that's now happened. Second reason that it wasn't possible to live with this awareness that we're called to live with, of a sense of anticipation, is because God hadn't revealed all of these things like he has now. Old Testament believers understood some things, but I've heard it described this way. Imagine if you're looking in a room full of old antique furniture and so forth, but the room is very dark and you can only kind of see. Now that Jesus has come and we've been given the gospel message, it's like a light is turned on and now we can see what before was only very dim. And we know as Christians that there's a whole lot that we still can't see yet. We can't understand God himself and all that the new heaven and earth will be like. But we have much greater revelation and understanding than they did in the days of the Old Testament. So our sense of anticipation that the end is coming and that the Messiah will come back, it's far greater than in the Old Testament days. First of all, because the Messiah had to come the first time and that hadn't happened. But also, second of all, we've been given a whole lot more revelation than what they had. And we are called to live with a daily awareness that Jesus is coming soon. That should dictate what we give our hearts to, what we spend our money on, what we spend our time with. How soon we choose to forgive one another and love one another and go the extra mile and the joy that we have and the hope that we have, he is coming soon. And we are blessed. Why? If we obey the prophetic word? For multiple reasons, one of which is those who obey the words of the prophecy of this book are the ones who will be ready when Jesus comes back, and he's coming soon. Hallelujah. Let's pray.